What an awesome message, what an awesome reality that we're still to live by faith, that somehow our modern technology and everything we've advanced in 2,000 years doesn't change the fact that we're still needing to live by faith if we're going to please God. Amen. And how it's absolutely impossible to please Him if we're not going to live by faith. Faith is simply belief in something that we don't see with our senses and trusting that it's the right thing to do, to be able to believe and to be able to trust that God has something for our lives that sometimes you don't see it. Paul mentions in the New Testament that there's a day coming where we won't need faith, that when we have received what we've hoped for and what we've believed for, we no longer need faith. We don't still hope for what we've received. We hope for what we don't see yet. And this life is a life of faith because there's so much that we've received and we give thanks for, but there's still a whole lot that we haven't seen yet. There's still something in my heart that says there's so much more. You know, I watched the play on Friday night. I just watched the excellence of what it was done with and the power and the way the Spirit just used that to really, and I'm loving it. And I'm also feeling like, oh man, what are the seeds that are in the hearts of some of these people that came together, some of them never having done anything like this before, and yet to do it as excellently as they did. What's going to happen when we have a full-on stage? What's going to happen when we have 1,000 seats and the whole community looks forward to 2 or 3 times a year coming out for whatever production it is that we're putting on, whether it's Christmas or Easter or whatever it is that we're doing up there? They're going to say, that's amazing, gifted people that love the Lord. There's an atmosphere that they create with the way that they serve and love each other, and they're going to want to be a part of that. See, that's what stirs my heart. I see what God's doing, and I'm excited, but I also see the potential of what this kind of seed dynamic has the potential to produce, and that just makes me excited. It makes me always look forward to the next thing, but I also want to make sure that I'm always thankful and that you never perceive me as someone that's always just trying to drive and drive and get someplace that we are. I'm very thankful for where we are. When I look around at this room and I see the diversity of who we have here, the different denominational backgrounds, the different just the classes of people, the different just types of humor that we have. I mean, I see people laughing at some of the stuff that I say, and I think to myself, man, must be the Holy Spirit nudging them to laugh because I've talked to them, and they don't think that kind of humor is really even funny, and yet they're laughing because there's just something about the Holy Spirit that's unifying a body to represent and to host and to allow His presence to live inside them in this last day that the world is going to be drawn to. I just want to encourage you in that. We are not just doing something. We're not just being someone that's peripheral or redundant. We are essential. The Church of Jesus Christ is the absolute most essential thing on the planet right now. It is it's the last stronghold of anything good on planet Earth. Everything else is shifting and swirling and getting more and more confusing. People are fighting over, what do you believe in? What do you think? And what? People will sit for hours and talk about, what do you think about this? And what do you think about religion? What do you think about? And Jesus never came to teach us what to think. He came to teach us who to think. We're going to look at a few scriptures this morning because when I watched Scrooge, I realized that, you know, he's somebody that just worshipped money. He lived for a what? He thought that the substance of money was going to be the thing that kept him from going back into the place that he experienced as a small child. When we find out through the angel of Christmas past that he was actually separated from his own parents, that there was debtors that came to collect the stuff his parents couldn't pay, and suddenly he was put into a place of having to fight for survival. And so in his determination to never allow that to happen again, he ended up worshiping and clinging to something that was the substance of what caused that not to happen, but it wasn't a person, it was a substance. Yeah. And anytime you see a person who's clinging to a thing or even an other individual, they're clinging to a substance, a natural thing other than God. You discover someone who's very quickly disillusioned, very quickly embittered, and without much time, their love grows cold. If you look at Scrooge and you see the way that he talks to people and the way that he just rants at everybody that's of a lower class, he's actually having this deep disdain because of something that was a part of his early memories and his early childhood that he thought there was a substance that could protect him from that ever happening again. And he began to worship it. We all know the bitter old man that he became. We recognize that, you know, he's classic. There's a phrase that is that part of the opening line. It says, there's a little Scrooge in all of us, which is why A Christmas Carol became such an amazing production for so long. Maybe there's a little Scrooge in all of us. Maybe there's a little part of us that thinks that we would be able to avoid. And what's the first thing we try to teach our kids, if you think about it? Do what I say. I don't want my kids to have to go through what I went through when I was a kid, right? We try to protect them from what we went through because we realize the stuff that we went through was because we were trusting in stuff a lot of times. We were trusting in people to not let us down rather than realizing there is a person outside of life called God, called Jesus, called heaven, that there's a place he's prepared for us that connects us outside of this world. And if we'll put our faith and our hope there, we're not clinging to stuff and things that evaporate and just even life itself. Loved ones disappear overnight, it seems like. We're losing people that are close to us. And the stuff that we once clung to, we discover that we can't hold it forever. But God is forever. The Holy Spirit is forever. He prepared us to be a temple that he could live inside of so he could be in us forever. Not just for now, but forever. And when you realize that whenever you cling to us to something, you're going to find yourself disappointed, embittered, living and becoming the very thing that you're trying to avoid.
Amen.
Scrooge became the very person, the very entity that he despised because of what had happened to him because, right? His family was split apart because of collections that came and his family couldn't pay. And yet he, without even knowing it, without a revelation from God, couldn't see that he had become the very same thing. And I just want to encourage us this morning, it's all about who we know, not what we know. It's all about who we know. And I want to look at a few of the things that Jesus had to say and what Paul had to say, because until we recognize this is a reality that has to do with who and not what. The salvation miracle is not so that we can do different things and look different ways and perform differently. It's so that we will become someone else. So that we will become a new creation. We will become a new person. That we will be born again. It's amazing how that phrase is scorned in even within Christian circles. Oh, they're one of those born-agains. They're like, they're just Christians, and then there's these born-again people that are outside of what's normal Christianity. Why? Because when you're born again, you become someone different. That's intimidating.
Amen.
You try to explain that to somebody that you used to know, and all of a sudden, I've watched it happen so many times, they're like, who is this person? It's one of the first questions when the friends get together after they walk out of the room. They're like, who is that guy? What happened to who he used to be? There's a transformation of life that happens on the inside by the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not about what Jesus did. It includes that, but it's about who Jesus was. When Jesus had a moment with Peter and with the disciples, remember he asked Peter, do you remember what he said to Peter? When he was talking to them about what men say about him and who do men say that he is? He asked Peter, he said, who do you say that I am? See, this whole thing only works if you're pursuing a person of Jesus Christ. It doesn't work if you're pursuing a doctrine. People are like, well, what do you believe about the Holy Spirit? Who cares what I believe about the Holy Spirit? What I believe is not the point. I know whom I have trusted, and I know that in him he will preserve everything that I've entrusted to him. The word is full of this reality, that this is a personal relationship with God. I get excited when I begin to speak about these realities because I realize it's where I missed it for so long. And as soon as I fell in love with Jesus, the stuff I was trying to do differently suddenly began to get done differently because a different person was doing them or wasn't doing them. There's a different strength that I function in. There was a different spirit. There was a different reality that came alive on the inside of my heart because I became a different person. And Jesus offers that through salvation to anyone who believes. And I want to just share that with you this morning, that the reality of what God's love does for us is that it makes us to become children, to have the right to become children of God. In 1 John 3:1, we read this, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it didn't know him. So there's a different identity. The world's not going to recognize sometimes the way that we behave because we are different. There's something about the way that we approach this life, and we have to be able to embrace the structure now that God provides. And that's where people get confused. They're like, oh, well, I'm just following Jesus now. I have this personal buddy-buddy relationship. He's my friend, and I can just kind of do whatever I want. And that's the other extreme, and that's why a lot of people write off these whole born-againers, because they seem to have this arrogance sometimes in the way that they do things. And sometimes it's just because they're not actually born again. They're just trying to take a title that allows them the liberty to do whatever they want without embracing the standard that God provides.
Amen.
I want to encourage you, there's a very clear standard. The Bible is very clear on what the standards for living are, and it's not something you can reach salvation through, but it's something that you begin to do without knowing it simply because you're saved, because you've been born again. You know, we have, it's really cool, we actually have the building inspector for the town of Ulster that attends church here, and I won't point her out, she's not here today, but just an amazing, amazing thing. And I think about building codes, because as a builder, there's a lot, and I know there's some folks here building houses and stuff, and you know, one of the things, one of the bridges, the hurdles you have to get through is the building inspector. You can love it, you can think it's great, but they can come in and check a few fact sheets and realize this isn't the code that's required so that you can get the stamp of approval for your project. There's a standard that's established by towns and through inspectors that come and make sure those standards are being met by the construction that's happening. And those standards are not there to give you a headache. As a contractor, sometimes you feel like that because you think, come on, it's no safety issue. It's just something that, for whatever reason, it's in there. And there are those sort of codes that just annoy people. And she's not here today, so I could say that. But building codes aren't there just to limit us and keep us in a box and make sure that we can't express and do anything amazing. There's really no limit to what architecturally can be designed. But as you design and build it, the construction itself, the practical parts of it, have to fit within certain code requirements. Not so that it's restrictive, but so that it'll last beyond just your lifetime. So that it'll last for someone else to be able to come in and to be able to use and to sell and to use safely. You know, it's not to limit our good ideas, but it's so that our good ideas will last into the future and not just fall apart. That's why building codes exist. That's why standards exist. That's why God's word is a standard for our lives. It's not there to restrict us and to show us that you're never going to live up to this. It's to show us that now as you follow me and you live by my Holy Spirit, you begin to fulfill things that you used to think you had to do to be a Christian. Now you're a Christian, so you just do them without trying. And I always like to clarify that as much as I can. And there's always guests, there's always visitors, there's people that come for the first time, and I don't know if they'll ever come back. I want to make sure people know that what church is, who God is, it's not just an entity, it's not a corporation, it's not a 501c3, it's not something that just does good in the community. We do that because of who we are as the body. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. It's interesting because we don't like correction. We don't like standards because it means that, well, the work that you did is really subpar. You got to bring it up if you want to pass. Even the school system's adapting everything. No child left behind. And let's make sure the standard is so low that just everybody gets... No, that's not the reality of life. That produces a very lazy culture, a moderate, temperate, lukewarm culture. We know that God doesn't feel good about that. He doesn't feel good about that in his church. He wants people that are sold out and passionate and ready to lay down their life for him because he doesn't have a spot for lukewarm. He says that the lukewarm, middle-of-the-road stuff he spews out of his mouth. He's trying to brush the back of my tongue this morning, and you realize there's a gag reflex when you try to get the back there. If you hit the wrong spot, you're going to gag. It's not something that you have to try to do or remember to do. It's reflexive. It just happens. There are certain things in God's heart. It's not that he despises people who are just in the middle of the road. It's just he has a gag reflex toward that because it's not who he is. He's a passionate Savior. He sacrificed his own son. He came to an enemy that hated him and that put him on a tree, and yet he did it so that he could get back into the hearts of those who would trust him. We get hurt by inappropriate correction. I think I mentioned this recently. You never even have autocorrect on their smartphones. Anybody here have a smartphone by now? I won't ask who doesn't because that's more awkward, but a lot of people do have smartphones. And if you use the speech-to-text option, you say something into it. Anybody use that option? And then it auto-corrects it to say it's what you didn't say? You ever see some of the stuff that comes up? It's scary. It's real scary. I'm sorry for those that don't. They're looking at me like, oh, that's weird. But no, it's just amazing because it's just basing it on phonetics and it's creating text out of what you're saying. And sometimes it's muffled or whatever and it puts a different word in there that you didn't say. And if you hit send by mistake on any of that, sometimes it'd be pretty scary, the stuff that you'd say. And you've seen some of that. I remember I sent my Xavier, you got mostly know Xavier here, and I sent him a text. I wanted to say, miss you, buddy. And I just said, miss you, buddy, and I hit send, and I looked down, and it said, miss your body. And it's like, you know, it's a big difference. There's a very big difference, and I hope you didn't screenshot that. And I actually can't remember if I caught it before I sent it or not, but... we have to realize that God's standards are there to help us. They're there because he doesn't want any of us to end up like Scrooge. When we read, when we see the play and it happens, I wish I knew if it was sold out or not. Because if you haven't seen it yet, you need to find a way. And if I need to buy your ticket, I'll buy your ticket if that's what it is. If it's the $12 for the ticket, just tell them at the desk, Pastor Josh is buying my ticket. And I certainly would do that for you because it's an amazing production. And there's just something in God's heart of redemption that he sent help. Those angels didn't come to disturb his night's sleep and just make his life miserable. They came because they were on a rescue mission. He couldn't see that he had become the monster that he despised. And out of mercy and grace, the angels were sent to try to rescue him because he fell in love with stuff. He fell in love with money to try to rescue him from his past. And you know, it's something I just want to share, that God's commandments are very clear. Jesus boiled it all down to two. He said, love God and love each other. And I think it's interesting because as I thought about love, and as you think about the word love, it's actually, if you, I just discovered when I was looking at, when I looked up the text in Corinthians, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. You know, that's, you know how that ends? Let me just read how that ends. For now we see in a, I put away childish things. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. When God says, love me first. First commandment, thou shalt know the gods before me. What is he trying to address? He's addressing the issue of love. And so many people have said, well, love is a verb. Have you heard that one? It's not. Love is expressed. When you love, there's actions that follow, but that's not love. Love is a person. God is love. The reason it can say that the faith, hope, and love, these three are remaining, but the greatest of these is love, is because the greatest reality that you can ever experience is to fall in love with the person of God, the person of the Father, the person of Jesus, the person of the Holy Spirit. When you fall in love with them, when you fall in love with him, you suddenly become someone that's drawn into a place of functioning that you can't find through just trying to live up to a set of standards. You're never going to find that. It's never going to be in you to wake up and just be act exactly like Jesus does. You can only do it through the reality of he's alive inside of me. It's Christ in me, my hope of glory. And so the greatest of these is love, because God is love. The Bible reveals God is love. That's why the greatest reality is love, because when you love God, you fall in love with a person. When I fell in love with my wife, I would do anything. I would drive my bike 15 miles to get to her house if my car broke down. It didn't matter. I had to be with her. There was a drawing power. There was something about being in her presence that I craved. It was never something that I could do to try to show her my love. It was something in me. I wasn't trying to show her that I loved her by biking to her house. I was going out of just necessity in my own heart. You understand, some people come to church and they try to do it trying to appease something in God, like he'll be more pleased with me if I do these things, or if I come to church, or if I'm kind to somebody, and you don't realize it's not the way that it's supposed to work. You're supposed to do it because you can't help it. Amen. Because when you fall in love with the person of God, you suddenly fall in love with those who are made in his image. That's just the natural second step. The second commandment, Jesus said, I almost don't have to mention it. He says, it's almost the same as the first. Love your neighbor as I've loved you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love others the way that I've loved you. Because when you get the first one right, the second one almost doesn't need repeating. Right. And when I look at the way that people treat each other, when I look at how weird it is for us as believers to do some of the acts in the community, people, their first reflex is, why are they doing this? Why do they care that I don't have food on Thanksgiving? Why do they care that my children, you know, we're doing an Angel Tree Christmas program where children of incarcerated people are going to get gifts given to them by folks in this church. We're going to personally deliver them in the name of the incarcerated to be able to say, we love you. The parent that can't give this to you is giving it to you through us. That's what the church does. And then there's this knee-jerk reaction that this is weird. This is different. This is overwhelming. People are overwhelmed by that. And all I can say is when you watch Scrooge, you realize the transformation that happened came because he realized the value in people again, because he had an encounter with God. The very first thing that happened is he saw the value in Tiny Tim, who before then he couldn't understand why would a child have value. They're just poor. They can't do anything. They're just sponges. All of a sudden, everything begins to change because he met the person, the supernatural person of God. I want us to realize as we just go in further into this season that, you know, we've been looking at Isaiah, and there's a passage there that I cut short because of Dr. Leon coming, and now we're past that. But I felt I wanted to share this message about identity and about who we are first before going back to that, because there's a perspective that can only be changed after you see who you are. You can't possibly see the way that you need to see until you become a different person. You have different abilities, your position changes, everything about your life changes, but the fact of this reality that God is love and that he loves people is something that's going to continually be the focus of who we are as Kings Fire Church, because that's the focus of who God is. He is love. He just looks for opportunities to show that he can express himself, venues and doors that are open. If you don't know him this morning, I pray that you'd come to know him. And I just want to read this passage in John 20 because it's just a great story. John 20, verse 1. If you want to turn there, I don't usually give people time to turn there, but I get all wound up trying to remember to pause once in a while and walk over here so they can't see me on the camera. That's probably wide enough they can still see me. My son's like, nope, didn't work. Still see you. My heart's just moved lately with well-intended people that are really trying, but they're just not relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to do what they need to do. And if I can just help one person, I've seen what one person coming alive on the inside can do to a community, to a church, to the world. It's a message that we can never get away from. All right, you there? Whoever wants to turn. John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. This would be a good Easter message. Almost confused as Christmas, right? Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved. We're pretty sure that's John the Apostle, the one that wrote this book of John. Only an autobiography could claim the highest place of Jesus' affection, right? The other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." I just want to point out before we continue on that people who are in love, they often run. They often don't walk, they run. Because there's a passion involved. There's a love that's in their heart. When things are going on with people that we love, we often run to their side or to get there as quick as we can. People have accidents. There was just a tragic accident just in Hudson last week from a child got hurt and the family was racing to the hospital at 90-some miles an hour in that car. The family going to see the injured, it's just crazy. You know, just there's something in our hearts, though, that we when someone that we love, there's something wrong, we run to that. There's a passion there. There's something deeper than just, oh, I guess I'll go check out what's going on. So it says that she ran to Simon Peter, the other disciple. "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." And Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and "We're going to the tomb." And so they both ran together. Again, their response to Mary's news was that they ran. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter. Again, he's boasting on himself, isn't he? The other guy, who we won't mention, but who's writing the story, that other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the other linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also. And he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb, weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. And so there's so much, this passage is just rich with potential things. But as I just read it this week, the thought, why did they run? Why did they run? They just got news. This tomb had been ordered by the Roman guard. This thing shook the whole city. This event shook the whole area. This is the equivalent of the CIA they have guarding this tomb. They have the best Roman centurions, the guards. They're there making sure that these crazy disciples who were following him, they'd seen the streets full of people that were for him. They wanted to make sure that nobody could create some kind of drama by stealing or defaming or messing up the tomb. So they set the very best that they had there. And now they get news that somehow there's been that he's been moved, he's been removed. This could be a total setup. They're sitting and hiding for fear, and all of a sudden Mary comes and says, the body is gone, and yet they run to the place that they last saw Jesus. Because they were in love. They had given their hearts to this person. They had discovered that when Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" they identified. Peter said, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." There was an identification that happened about who Jesus was that then allowed Peter to see who he was. And he still didn't have it all together, but there was something in his heart that the idea that there was an empty tomb, do you know the stir that should have been happening around that tomb? If the very best had been broken through, the best lines of defense and protection had been dissolved and there'd been a breach in security, and suddenly what the thing that they were guarding was now gone. And yet when they run to the place that they last saw Jesus, they did it out of this sense of we lost our best friend. They knew he was dead. They saw him die on the cross, but somehow at least there was the place that they had last seen his body. And now that too had been messed with, and there was just something in them, and there was just, it overcame the fear that they were withdrawn from, and then they were in hiding for their own lives from, because they didn't know if they killed your teacher, what's the chances they're going to come for you too? And Jesus warned them. He says, "Guys, listen, if they do whatever they do to me, they're going to do it to you too." So there's this reality of, okay, they killed Jesus. Now they hear the body's been moved, and yet they run to that place. It's completely illogical. They should have snuck through the bushes and been like, "Is this thing a setup? Is this like something's wrong here?" But no, the text says that they ran blindly in love. You know, love is blind sometimes because you just do stuff that you're just drawn to do and you don't even think about it. When you lose someone, people go to grave sites. Why? Because it's the last place that they can remember the last substance of the person. It's some form of a connection. It's almost metaphorical. You know they're not really there, but in your heart and in your mind, there's still that part of you that it's the last closest place that you've seen them to be. And they hear the news that even that's been taken away from them, and they run to that place to just see what's going on. And in the moment that they get there, they recognize It all clicks. It says that until that point, they hadn't known. They didn't understand the scriptures. But in that moment, it says that they believed. And they saw the garments of Jesus laying there, the one folded up and set on the side. It just tells me that it was someone that said, "Okay, I'm done with this. I'm not going to need this anymore." There's a run that has to be in the hearts of believers. When I see where our culture is going, and I realize what people are running from. Scrooge spent his whole life running from a memory of what could happen if you ran out of money. The pain and the brokenness and the disheartening events that would come and would attack you if you ran out of money. And so he ran his whole life trying to get a hold of something that could keep that from happening for him, and meanwhile missed the love of his life that he should have been with. He should have had kids of his own. But through fear of something that had happened to him, he was still running from his past. And my concern is, as we get into the last days, that Dr. Liam made it so clear, without faith, it's impossible to please God. If we're not running towards God by faith, if we're not running to something, all we have left to do is run from something that's behind us. Bible is full of stories. We look at the Israelites going through the Red Sea. We look at how many times people were so focused on running from and not running to. And so they get to the other side. Their enemies are drowned in the Red Sea. They celebrate God for a minute, but then just a week later, they're worshiping another god because the reality didn't click in. They were so busy running from the enemy, they didn't realize that once the enemy was eliminated, oh, there's really nothing in us to want to run towards God. It's only through the Holy Spirit coming inside of us through a new creation miracle, through being born again of a new seed, of a heavenly Father who loves you and wants to father and protect you until you're born of His seed and He shows you a vision for your life. Only then can you pursue towards something rather than just run from your history. The amazing thing about these guys is they were hiding. Peter and this other disciple, John, they're hiding in fear. And yet when the news came that the body had been moved, the place had been disturbed, they ran to that place. Suddenly, courage came into them. Suddenly they were infused with this ability to overcome whatever they were hiding from and to run to it and to face it. And whatever it was going to mean, they just knew they had to be in that place. And folks, I want to tell you that all of this saga, all of this drama, all of this Jesus being crucified and put in a tomb and then rising, and then later He began to unveil Himself and show Himself as the resurrected Christ, that He was still a person. It all happened for a major reason that sometimes we miss in the form of religion, because people are used to going to a place to find God. They want to go to a place to find a relationship with the person that doesn't live in that place. The miracle of the empty tomb wasn't the fact that He had power over the grave. It was the fact that now He's not limited to a place anymore. He said, it's better that I go from this body, because I'll send my Holy Spirit so that any single person who believes can contain my presence with them wherever they go. That's why it's better that He's not in a place. Jesus is not going to come back in a wilderness somewhere. He says, when the rumors circulate, they say, oh, come over here. He's behind this mountain, or He's up on this valley. That's to disregard all of that, because the kingdom of God is within you. The miracle of the empty tomb is that we no longer have to run with passion to a place. But you can run to any place. And close your eyes and close your heart and just recognize that He's right there with you. It's a powerful transformation that happened when Jesus rose from the grave. It means that there's no more excuses. There's no more, well, I can't get to church, or I can't get to this place or that place. I can't get to the graveside. I can't get to Jerusalem to do my pilgrimage. Other religions put that on people. They put them in bondage. If you can't afford to get to Mecca or wherever, then somehow you're less of a believer. God says, you know what? I'm going to make the playing field completely even and flat. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's amazing when Jesus administered communion right before He died. He said, guys, do this in remembrance of me. How could you possibly forget Jesus? Why would you possibly need a glass of wine and a thing of bread and to take it once a week or every Passover or whatever it was they were going to do it, and do it forcing yourself to remember me? How could you forget Him? It's amazing the capacity within humanity to forget the goodness of their God, to forget the heart of the one who redeemed us from the curse, who redeemed Israel from the Pharaoh, from the armies that had them enslaved. It's amazing how quickly humanity can forget the stuff they need to remember and remember the stuff they need to forget. So many of us are more busy running from stuff that's behind us. We don't even know what we're running into. And most of the time, we're just like Scrooge. We're running into a place of darkness and loneliness and isolation, thinking that we're doing it in the way of protecting ourselves from getting to the place we experienced. Folks, if we're going to be history makers, which I believe that we're going to be, we already are. We already are. You know, every time, let me explain something about history. Every time you do something that hasn't been done, whether it's within your family, whether it's at your job, every time you speak a kind word to someone, or maybe invite someone to church, if that's the first time they've ever experienced that, you just made history. You know, Olympic runners train some for decades sometimes before they actually get in. They train their whole childhood from the time that they're just able to do whatever the sport is. And then usually it's in their teens someplace that they begin to flourish and begin to. Some of them are in their early teens, gymnasts and stuff. And they're at these podiums and these platforms doing. And they're all trying to break records. The swimmers, the runners, all these things that are timed events. They're trying to break some record. They're trying to make history. And as soon as they cross the line at a record time, what do they announce? So-and-so has just made history. We all want to make history. There's something in us that wants to do what's never been done before. We want to get to the moon first. We want to go to Mars first. We want to be the first to get there so we can make history, so we can be on Time magazine. And all I can tell you about history is if you're going to be a history maker, you've got to see something that other people don't see. And you can't be looking over your shoulder. Paul says, there's one thing I do. I forget what lies behind, and I press forward. I run this race with endurance for the prize that's been set before me, to finish the course, to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, to receive the crown that's been prepared for me. If there's not a run in your spirit, then I question if you're in love with Jesus Christ. Or is it maybe just a ritual or a 15 minutes in the morning and a prayer before bed or a prayer at dinner that you think somehow proves that you're in love with Him? Love causes you to do things. It causes you to give sacrificially. It causes you to live sacrificially. We see it through the person of Jesus Christ, but He's telling us there's a time, and it has to be often. He says, do this often in remembrance of me. I think we're going to go back to Isaiah next week and look again, this running and not growing weary, because people, as soon as you talk about this, people think, man, that's a lot of work. That's going to be really hard. No, it's not. You're going to do it without even knowing that you're doing it. There's going to be something in you that compels you forward. And just close with this thought. And just remember, nothing what I've said is going to make any sense until there's an identity change. Until you become different, what you do can't possibly change, not sustainably. Oh my goodness. You know the whole Bible's written by the same author, so when you start on one topic, it's all connected. It's all, you try it as a teacher, you try to segment out a piece of it, and you realize the whole thing is a fabric, it's a weave, it's a story of His love for people that hated Him and despised Him, and yet He still loved them through it. And you try to get away from it, but once your heart's open to it, you just begin to get overwhelmed and you realize there's no end. There's no easy spot to be able to end. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Let's just close with Romans 10. One of those beautiful passages. But what does it say? Paul's talking to the Romans. Well, what's the Bible have to say? And he's referring to Old Testament scripture, because that's what they had then. They didn't have, when he was writing to the Romans, he didn't have the book of Romans to quote. He had the Old Testament to quote. So when he says, what does it say? He's talking about the Old Covenant. What does the Word of God say? He says, the Word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Folks, that's the gospel. There's two parts to it. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, it doesn't say what you say about Him. It says that you confess Him. Lord is more than just Mr. or Mrs. It's more than just a few letters. Lord means Master. That if you confess with your mouth and you look to Him and He is your Lord, He's the one you surrender to, then in that posture, in that confession of your mouth, you identify Him correctly, suddenly. You pair that with believing in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. See, the gospel is the two parts. It's what He did when He rose out of the tomb. But it's more than that. It's the first part of just seeing who He is and confessing Him. That's why He says, if you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you before my Father. Because there's just something. How can you be ashamed of the one that you love? You can't. If you truly love someone, there's no shame in that. You'll behave shamefully just because of the love. Your friends will tell you you're acting a fool, you're acting ridiculous, you're out of your mind, but you don't care. There's no shame when love is present. You'll go die on a cross because your love is sincere for those people. It doesn't matter what they mock you and put a fake thing over your head and put a crown to mock that you're a king with a thorn stuck into your skull. You won't care because there's love in your heart. Jesus could have never faked what He did. It says that he despised the shame. What does that mean? He despised it because it wasn't in his own heart. There was no shame in his heart about those people. He loved them. He cared for them. He gave his life. When I say them, I mean all of us. There's no shame in love. He despised the shame that was blinding the people because they were ashamed of the very King of glory. To the degree that they would mock him and call him a blasphemer. It says, whoever. There may never be a more powerful word. They can call us narrow-minded. They can call us whatever they want. It says, whoever believes on him. That's everybody. Don't ever tell me that my gospel is narrow. Or it's restrictive. Any single person who identifies Jesus Christ as Lord and who believes that God has raised him from the dead will be saved. The sad thing is that if we don't serve the gospel and we don't serve him, we'll try to make him serve us. And it's a hard thing to say, and I say it with a smirk and a smile or whatever's on my face right now. But a lot of my life, I have tried to make the gospel serve me. I've tried to make God help me get to a better place. Help me make sure that I don't ever have to endure shame or that I'm not ever in a place of being looked down upon the way that he was. But there's a deeper love than that goes behind all this. And that's the love that's not going to grow cold. Because when that love is in your heart, the colder it gets around you, the more warmth there is that you feel being drawn from you, the more warmth you feel that you just have to give because you see the coldness in people's hearts. And there's something in you that just has to do something about it. Let's just stand together as we just close with a word of prayer.